Today, we could slightly adjust the overall title and say, Where You Sleep, the Gospel in the Bedroom. But the reality is that the gospel does have implications for every aspect of our lives. And we do not want to ignore those implications. We want to apply the gospel in every aspect of our lives. The title of the message, all joking aside, is Take Pleasure in the Spouse of Your Youth. Now, admittedly, you might recognize that if you're familiar with the Bible, that I am adapting that title from the book of Proverbs, chapter 5, verse 18. Take pleasure in the spouse of your youth might succinctly state what I think Paul is saying in the first five verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So as we look at the text, I trust that we will be able to engage and learn from this text what Paul has to say to us in our marriages. And it does apply to singles. So if you're here and you're single, you might think, oh no, this is about marriage. Well, it is. But we're laying the foundation for what comes ahead in this chapter regarding singleness. And also, I trust, laying a foundation for those of you that will one day end up married. Trust that this will serve you in that as well. Before we read the text, if you would join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, we desire to grow in holiness, to become more like you, to be transformed into the image of your Son. And Lord, help us to understand this text. Help me to apply it accurately and clearly. Help us to understand, to learn, and to walk away being doers and not hearers only, learning the truths of the gospel applied specifically to marriage. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read the text from the New International Version of the Bible, and I'm reading it from the 2011 update to the NIV, which has made some improvements, I think, in most cases along the way. And so that's what you'll see, I trust, on the screen, or if it varies on the screen, you'll know that it's not. But 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Some in Corinth have begun to think that there was something more spiritual about denying oneself, even within marriage, of the pleasures of married life. Paul communicates to the Corinthians what I have discovered to be true in America, and the way I would put it oftentimes might be something like this. If the unmarried couples stay out of bed and the married ones stay in bed, we could eliminate a lot of problems. One scholar expresses it a bit more eloquently when he says, by divine appointment, marriage and sexuality go together, as do singleness and abstinence from sex. What God has joined together, humans should not separate. What God has joined together, humans should not separate. To borrow, as he did from Jesus' language in the Gospels, if God has joined you together in marriage, don't withhold that which makes you one flesh in that marriage. Do not withhold that. Some view 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1 as a hard break in the letter. In other words, they would say that in the first six chapters, Paul is addressing issues in Corinth that he has concerns about, but suddenly in chapter 7, he begins addressing issues that they raise, and you know, it's kind of like this is a hard break, so now he's going to kind of like a checklist start working through things that they had asked him questions about. I don't think that hard division really should be read into the text. While Paul is raising issues that they wrote about, the larger discussion of love and unity as a church continues through the whole letter. The subject of sexuality in chapter 7 continues out of chapter 6, so it's hard to think that he's suddenly on to something else. It is as if Paul is weaving into his letter their questions and answering those questions in a place and time that fits with his larger argument. And I think more significantly, in the five verses prior, in chapter 6, verse 16, Paul quotes from really what I believe is his central text about marriage in Genesis chapter 2, and makes application from that text to sex outside of marriage. In verses 1 through 5, I would suggest to you that Paul is making application from that text to marriage. And we'll explain that later in the message as to why I believe that's the case. So I don't think it's a hard break here at chapter 7, verse 1, but rather a transition into marriage and to the matters that they spoke about in the context of what Paul is addressing. Paul uses this phrase in verse 1, matters you wrote about, to introduce what I believe should be considered, and as most translations show, a quotation from their letter to him. And the quotation that he grabs is this statement: it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's how it reads in the text I read. Of course, we don't actually have quotation marks there in the original text. You have to determine why and when you do that. And I won't go through the whole reasons why we do it, but 2 weeks ago we explained in verse 12 of chapter 6 why I don't think you should have quotation marks there, because there's nothing in the text to indicate it. Here, there is something in the text that would indicate this is a quote. Matters that you wrote about, and then he makes this statement. And his answer shows that Paul doesn't think that this is true. I mean, either that or he's just continually contradicting himself. So it seems very clear that this is a quotation from the Corinthians, and Paul starts his answer actually with the conjunction that in most translations reads but, which is to say he's opposing that statement in his response to that statement. As early as 150 years from the time of the apostles, Origen indicated that it should be taken as a quotation. It may go back earlier than that, but we know at least that close to the time of the apostles it was understood as a quotation. So let's begin to engage it as such. Literally, that quotation in verse number 1 would read this way: it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Or it is good, because the word for woman and wife are the same, it is good for a man not to touch his wife, would be another way you could read that sentence. Paul's answer in verses 2 through 5, I believe, make it clear that they were applying this principle to marriage. The Bible uses euphemisms, or kind of cloaked speech, if you will, when speaking about things that our culture would just crassly and graphically blurt out. We live in a different world than they did. The Bible was not being unclear when it uses these things, because the audience understood exactly what they were talking about. So, for instance, when we read in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, that Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived and bore a son, it isn't that the writer doesn't understand that how children are born. It's that he's meaning that Adam knew his wife in a way different than you know your neighbors, okay? Adam knew his wife Eve in a very physical way, and she conceived and bore a son. And so that's, as it were, cloaked speech for something that we would more crassly speak about in our culture. It's clear, though. And in verse 1 here, that's what we have. When it speaks of a man touching a woman or a man touching his wife, it's that same language, or that same indication that we're talking about in Genesis. He's talking about having physical relations with his wife. Given that Paul quoted from Genesis 2, just five verses prior, it's likely that this phrase, "it is good," that they use in their quotation, is drawn from, or would remind them of, what is spoken in Genesis 2 when the Lord says, "It is not good for a man to be alone." And then, of course, from there, we have the account of God creating a woman and bringing her to Adam. He, you know, takes Adam, he pulls from his side, he makes the woman, wakes Adam up, and brings his bride to him. And Adam practically jumps out of his skin with excitement and says, "Ah, she's going to be called woman." And then we have that first pronouncement of what marriage is. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But if there is an inference there, I think the contrast is stark. God says it is not good for the man to be alone. But the Corinthians had allowed some thinking to get in that somehow it would be good, even within a married life, that the man would not touch his wife, that they would live in abstinence. I mean, in that situation, maybe they had observed Paul and how Paul lived a life of abstinence. He lived a single life as an apostle. And maybe they thought, you know, look how spiritual he is. We too should be spiritual. And there should, you know, this view that that would be a more spiritual way of life. Well, Paul could not more strongly disagree with that assessment. Jonathan Morrow wrote the following. He said, God's design for sex reflects who we are as human beings at the deepest level. We are hardwired to connect and to love. We're hardwired to connect and to love. And that's just so true biblically. All the way back to the creation of man, it's not good for man to be alone. We have it in our being that there's this aspect of connection and relationship, this love. And so God's designed us that way. The Corinthians somehow thought that it was more holy not to embrace that design. And Paul is going to argue to the contrary. Some of the Corinthians, it seems, have had a skewed view of spirituality, that it would be more spiritual if the married couple did not partake of the earthly pleasures of physical intimacy. Do you view spirituality and married sexuality as things that are in opposition to each other? Does your view of spirituality somehow negatively affect your enjoyment of the gift that God has given you? Married couples. You, married couples. I want to put that at the end of that sentence. What does God think of marital intimacy? Does He merely tolerate it? Or does He want couples to celebrate it and consider it a priority? Is it good for a man not to touch his wife? Is it good for a wife not to touch her husband? Or is it better that they touch each other in the way that Adam knew his wife Eve, that they touch each other in physical intimacy? Well, Paul's answer, I think, begins by pointing out the absurdity of the Corinthian position. He shows them how absurd their logic has been. So let's look at that in verses verse 2 and verse at the end of verse 5, Paul actually starts and ends the argument with the same point. And so we're going to start there ourselves. Verse 2, since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. And then at the end of verse 5, then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So both at the beginning and the end of his answer, or his response to this, he addresses the issue of immorality or temptation toward immorality that would result by practicing this pseudo-spirituality that they had presented to him in their letter. Literally, verse 2, where our translation says, since sexual immorality is occurring, literally, that could be translated more abruptly, yes, but more accurately as just because of whoredoms. That would have been the kind of language that Paul was using there with them. Now, he had just addressed the problem of whoredom back in chapter 6. He had just dealt with the problem of whoredom. So now he's dealing with marriage and this pseudo-spirituality that somehow thinks that abstinence even inside of marriage is holier than not having abstinence. It's as if Paul is saying your false ideas of spirituality, thinking that you're achieving some great spirituality by not being intimate with your spouse, it isn't working. Instead of being spiritual, you're in danger of committing whoredoms. In fact, some of you are doing it. And he had just warned them, if you do that, you're going to lose your inheritance. So, ironically, while you think you're pursuing spirituality, you're in the very danger of losing your entire inheritance. Be careful. Be very careful, he would tell them. It may have been that some wives were professing this spirituality, and their husbands were now being tempted into sin. Or it may have been that some men watching Paul and becoming Christians and excited about Jesus were professing this spirituality, but then finding themselves at the brothel as a result. You know, I was like, yeah, they're in pursuit of spirituality, but look where they end up. It's not working out for them. Either way, we know that it's not a healthy situation there in Corinth. And either way, Paul denies that this constitutes spirituality. You see, when we aren't married, holiness means abstinence. When we aren't married, holiness means, regarding physical intimacy, abstinence. Totally, completely. Sadly, once we get married, some people are confused and think that holiness still means abstinence. But it's important to understand why holiness outside of marriage means abstinence so that we can understand why holiness inside of marriage does not mean abstinence. Okay? Holiness means abstinence before marriage because the marital union, the marital act of intimacy is holy. It's something that God has set apart for a man and a woman inside of marriage. Listen to me, married couples. Do you think that it is less spiritual to pursue physical intimacy? Do you think that it's more spiritual not to pursue physical intimacy, to say it another way? Paul has something to say to us in this regard. Now, verse 2 is speaking to the married man. Literally, it would read, each man should have or hold his own wife. In other words, guys, because of whoredoms, you need to have or hold, cling to your own wife. This idea of having your own wife is another euphemism for knowing her, if you will. It's another statement about that physical intimacy. So he's saying, hey, because of what's going on, pay attention here. You need to continue to practice this act of intimacy as a married couple. Husbands, don't think you're being spiritual. Touching a woman means that each man should touch or hold or have his wife in that sense. The updated NIV makes it clear. In other words, married couples, don't buy into the false notion that it is more spiritual to abstain from this intimacy. That idea, Paul would tell you, is a deception that will lead down a path to sin and sin of a serious nature. It's worth noting what Paul does not say in this text. It's worth noting what Paul does not say. Okay? Paul does not say that each man should have relations with his own wives and the wives with their husband. You see, the New Testament always presents marriage as a monogamous relationship. In other words, the New Testament always speaks of one man and one woman, not one man and several wives. Okay? Now, you might say, yeah, but in the Old Testament, they practiced polygamy and there was guys had multiple wives. Yes, and that was never commended. It was always a thorn in their side and it created all sorts of problems. And so the New Testament, because of the gospel, always brings things back to what God created them to be. In the creation, we're told that a man will cling to his wife, not his wives. And so the created plan and the gospel plan has always been one man, one woman. And that's the biblical plan. Polygamy, from the very beginning, has caused trouble in the human race. And so the Bible does not commend polygamy. Rather, the Bible commends monogamy. And it's important to remember that. So some of you guys, maybe not you guys, maybe guys elsewhere, maybe you've met a guy that does this, but I've known of men who somehow justify their dabbling with pornography and other things in the back of their minds using thoughts like, well, you know, in the Bible times, they had multiple wives and it was just so much easier for them. Well, first of all, in the Bible times, they couldn't eat a ham sandwich and there were a whole lot of other things they could not do, okay? I mean, for instance, in the Bible times, Abraham had to line up all 300 of his armed men and say, okay, guys, the knife is coming out, line up. And they all got circumcised. I mean, that's not exactly easy, okay? There are a lot of things they did in the Bible times that we don't want to go back to. So let's not use in the Bible times. And we've got to understand it. We need to live in light of the gospel, in light of the truth of the gospel, in light of what God has created. The gospel restores marriages to the one-to-one relationship that God intends. Now, it's also important to note that while Paul starts and ends with this issue of because of immorality, to put it in the way our translations say it, because of immorality, you need to continue to come together relationally in marriage, to practice intimacy in marriage, that does not represent Paul's key reason for regular marital intimacy. Paul is answering a specific issue in the church, and he's answering it by beginning with how absurd, by showing how absurd their thinking is because of the results that it's having in their congregation. If Paul, in other words, were writing a manual, a pre-marriage manual on teaching couples why they should have a healthy life of intimacy, he wouldn't begin here saying, okay, so that you don't have immorality, that's why, no, that wouldn't be where he starts. I think Paul would start with his theology of marriage, probably go to Genesis chapter 2 and explain from there why that we are to stay together in marital intimacy. And the reason I say that is if you study Paul's writings on marriage in, say, Ephesians 5, where he expands on marriage, he roots it in the creation account in Genesis 2, just like Jesus does when he speaks about marriage in the Gospels. But Paul is pointing out that it's important for us not to neglect this aspect of our marriage so that Satan will not use that neglect in order to deceive us. Paul clearly understands what it's like to live in the real world with real drives and real temptations. And though he's pointing out the absurdity of their position, he is now going to move more closely to the theology behind it in what I'm titling the assumption, and that's verses 3 and 4. Now, what do I mean by the assumption? What I mean when I say the assumption is that even though Paul starts with the issue at hand and addresses it head on for all its absurdity, there is an underlying theology that he is assuming in his answer. And if Paul were to write a marriage manual, I think he might start more likely with verses 3 and 4, or at least that would get us closer to where he would start that manual. In verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, "The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife." Now, as I said, if we were to engage Paul's theology on marriage, I think we'd find ourselves looking in the book of Genesis. At least that's what we see where Paul brings up the subject of marriage in Ephesians 5 and how he addresses it. He brings it, and in other places, he brings it to the issue of the created order. And when we go to Genesis chapter 2, for instance, we find that the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone, but I'll make a helper as his complement." That's how the Christian Standard Bible reads. And then, as we talked about earlier, he makes the woman from Adam's side. And then in verses 24 and 25, we read the following: "A man will leave his father and mother and be joined to," be united with, the different ways this is translated, "he will cling to, he will hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." The first thing we see here that's vital to remember, it is not good for the man to be alone. That is contrary to what the Corinthians were beginning to embrace, thinking that it would be good for them to remain apart. But it is not good for the man to be alone. And rather than being alone, he is to be joined to, he is to hold fast to, he is to cling to his wife and become one flesh. Now, when it says that a man is to be joined to his wife and become one flesh, it is not talking about what happens at the wedding altar when somebody says, "I now pronounce you man and wife." Now, that's where the commitment is made. That is necessary. But that's not when they become one flesh. It's later that evening when that marriage is consummated that this is talking about, that they become one flesh. It's when they're actually, literally, quite physically joined together. That's what's being spoken of here in this text. This is the analogy, though, this terminology of being joined to, holding fast to, clinging to. It's the same word used throughout Scripture about our relationship with God, and it's the same analogy that's used throughout Scripture about God's people and His relationship with them. We are to hold fast to the Lord, same word. We are to hold fast to the Lord in our walk with Him. We are to cling to Him. We're to be joined to Him. That's the language that is picked up from Genesis 2 that's shown in marriage that is applied to the people of God and how they're to relate to Him. And throughout Scripture, it is this marriage relationship that is used as the analogy of our relationship with God. Now, this is getting to the core of why marital intimacy is holy. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 and 32, Paul writes, notice that he begins by quoting it. In verse 31, he quotes from Genesis 2, the very verses we read a moment ago. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So that's the quote from Genesis. But then listen to what he says. This mystery, and oh, it is mysterious. This mystery is profound. But I am talking about Christ and the church. Now, think about it for a moment. Paul is going to communicate to the church, and it's going to be put in Holy Scripture for all time for the church to look back and say, okay, this is part and parcel of what we understand about the gospel. And he's going to communicate to us what it is that represents the mystery about Christ's relationship with the church. And he goes back to a verse in Genesis that's talking about what they do in the marriage bed in physical intimacy and says that is a mystery about Christ and the church. Now, if you never thought that marital love was holy, Paul has just made it very holy. Now, he didn't make it holy. He's just pointing out how holy it is. You see, it's vital that we understand why it is holy. There are several reasons, but certainly this is not the least of them. This is at the core of them. Because this also explains why abstinence is essential outside of marriage. You see, Jesus isn't living with His girlfriend, the church. Jesus gave Himself up for, laid His life down for, the church. He is totally and completely committed. He isn't in this for a weekend or two. He isn't in this for a year or two. He is in this till death do us part, and His death has already happened, and He's engaged with us permanently. He will never forsake us. He will never leave this relationship. He's not a love Him and leave Him kind of guy. And therefore, physical intimacy, sexual relationship must be reserved for marriage because that's the only place that it accurately represents the relationship between Jesus and His bride, the church. Amen? It's holy. And that helps us understand why holiness outside of marriage means abstinence, but holiness inside of marriage does not mean abstinence. And we must keep that in order to keep our marriages healthy, I believe. Now, there are three things that I want to address from these two verses briefly that I think are important. One, there is a mutuality which uniquely sets Christian marriage philosophy apart from other philosophies. There is a godly responsibility that spouses have to each other in intimacy. And there is a preferring one another which spouses must practice in intimacy. Let's talk about the mutuality. It was unconventional at the time that Paul was writing to address the women directly, yet Paul does it. Paul breaks convention and speaks both to men and women equally in this context. And additionally, Paul is addressing something that not only now, but then would have been held to be a man's need specifically. So why would he bother to address the women? Well, I believe that Paul is speaking both to the husband and the wife about their duty to one another and about their authority over their own body and deferring that to the other. I believe that he does this because Paul views the husband and wife as equal persons with equal rights and equal needs for intimacy. Now, I am not saying when I say equal needs that they have the same needs. I'm saying that their needs are held as equal, that their differing needs are held as equal to each other, that one's need is not a higher priority than the other, that the husband and the wife both have needs in intimacy, and those are both held up as equal. And I'm not suggesting that they have equal drive, but they do have equal needs, and they are equal persons with equal rights in that relationship. Paul doesn't express this in terms of the husband's rights and the wife's duties. Rather, he speaks of mutual rights and mutual responsibilities or duties, that they're reciprocal, that each party in a marriage has responsibilities to the other, and each party in the marriage has rights in that marriage. It isn't a picture of a wife's passive compliance resigned to take care of her husband's need, nor is it a picture of a husband demanding or, on the other end, sulking in order to be satisfied. In every text in which the apostles raise the subject of marriage and it's that relationship, they address both husband and wife and speak to how they are to mutually sacrifice for the other. Paul's teaching here about sexuality grows out of that same theology. Okay? Men, husbands, let me speak to you briefly. Does your pursuit of your wife reflect this mutuality? Does it reflect that you hold her needs in equal place with your needs? That's a hard balance to strike. Your job is to pursue her needs. Her job is to pursue yours. And if we find ourselves both doing that, we're gonna arrive at a good place. If you want additional help on that particular subject, I recommend a book we have in our resource center called Sacred Sex by Tim Allen Gardner. I think it really helps uncover and raise up the issue of this mutuality and describes it in biblical ways that I think is very helpful. There's a mutuality, but there's also a godly responsibility in marriage that we are to fulfill. Each party is to fulfill their marital duty, we're told in these verses. Now, what is this fulfilling of marital duty? When we get married, we are giving ourselves to each other in a way that we are not giving ourselves to anyone else. You can relate to a lot of people. You can relate to people of the opposite sex in a variety of ways. But there is a very specific way when you get married that you are only going to relate to your spouse in. Period. In our marriage vows, we are, as it were, creating a debt of obligation. And the language Paul uses here is language of debt or obligation. So he takes this as serious, but we're creating a debt of obligation. In other words, what's mine is yours and what's yours is mine. We are serious about that. In our sex-saturated culture, we often hear about a man's needs, but Paul declares that the debt works both ways. Don't assume that the debt is felt or fulfilled in the same ways. They're felt and fulfilled in very different ways, but it is felt both ways. A man's needs and a woman's needs are very different from each other, but they both exist and are both a priority in the mind of the gospel, in the mind of Paul, for Christian marriages. The question that we should be asking ourselves, listen, husbands and wives both, this is important for each of us in the marriage. The question we should be asking ourselves is not what are my needs, but what are my spouse's needs? We've got to get our mind, isn't this so gospel-like to get our mind off of our needs and onto our spouse's needs? Now see, this helps singles as well. When you engage in a relationship as a single, you must be always asking what is going to serve the other person. And the answer to that is always going to be whatever's going to promote their holiness. So that should guide all your interactions. What is going to serve them? And inside of marriage, what's going to serve them is different than what serves them outside of marriage. The goal in marital intimacy is not to figure out how you can get your spouse to think like you about intimacy. It's to figure out how your spouse thinks and serve them. See, the goal isn't to figure out, okay, how do I get them to think like me so they understand me? No, the goal is to understand them and to serve them. And if both parties are thinking that way, we're going to go a long ways in our relationship. The primary duty, the primary responsibility, if we take Genesis 2:24 seriously, is not ecstasy, but oneness. Or as Gardner puts it in his book, not procreation nor recreation, but unification. Now, I think it's vital that we get that down. It's not procreation. In other words, that's not the primary duty is not having children. Some would just say it's a duty because we need to have children, but Paul doesn't bring that up. that's absent from his discussion. It's not recreation, although that's, you know, pleasure is something that God's designed into it, but rather, most importantly, it's unity. And when we get that right, when it's more about being joined together in oneness of relationship than it is about pleasure or childbearing, what we can discover is the real key to, instead of crying and experiencing pain when things don't go so well, that you can actually laugh and enjoy oneness together. And as you age, you're going to discover that as life and bodies change, that sometimes, you know, things just don't go as well as one would have hoped. And you know what the glory of making oneness the goal is? That you can enjoy that together and you can laugh about those things, knowing that it's not about perfect performance. It's about being joined together in oneness. Some guys are thinking amen, but I'm going to keep quiet right now so nobody knows it's me. Okay. Gardner writes, "So the man who is alone without the woman and the woman who was created out of the man are separate entities until they come together in sexual union. That's when two bodies and two souls join to become once again one flesh. That is when a man and a woman together most fully represent the image of God." He also writes, "In our current era, we often emphasize the mystical oneness that occurs in marriage and that should be displayed emotionally and spiritually. But there is also a clear physical dimension to this state of oneness as well. In the Old Testament, to be one meant to have sexual relations. Paul carries this concept over to the time of Christ. It's this oneness that we have an obligation to cultivate in marriage. Do you understand that, husbands, wives, do you understand that you have an obligation to cultivate that physical oneness in your marriage? It's not just that you get to do it now that you're married. It's that you have an obligation to cultivate it and maintain it. And it's very important that we do. And men, listen, those that are aging, you know, I discovered somewhere between 40 and I'm almost 50 that things change. Life changes, desire changes, and the energy to do it changes, okay? I mean, energy changes. And so you have to realize that it isn't optional for you to think, well, it's just too much work, I'm not going to worry about it. Because here's what I believe is true. Have you ever noticed that, oddly enough, that there are a lot of married couples that get divorced after 25 years of marriage? And have you ever wondered how in the world after 25 years of marriage do people get, I mean, you know, at that point, what's the big deal? But I'll tell you what I believe in a lot of cases has occurred. I believe that one spouse or the other, and I usually put the responsibility first on the man, at least to sort out what's going on. It could be on the wife, but that they've stopped cultivating and pursuing one another. A man is to cling to pursue his wife, that they might be one flesh. And if that stops, then what happens is they begin to, and their souls begin to drift apart more and more and more. And it is vital that we cultivate that oneness and maintain that oneness so that we don't find ourselves at 25 and 30 years of marriage just having, well, we just grew apart. Well, that starts somewhere. That starts somewhere. And it's just something about the physical relationship that requires you to deal with other things too. And God was really smart to design this in, because it just brings you to a place where you have to deal with things. Because you must fulfill this obligation. Now, Paul, as we see, I mean, procreation isn't raised in this text. Responsibility for providing children is not there. Paul brings up intimacy for intimacy's sake. And I think to put it in the modern lingo, we could say that Paul is down with pleasure. He's not down on pleasure, but he's down with it. He's okay with it. He's good with that. So there's mutuality, there's responsibility, and there's preferring one another. In verse 4, we read, "The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife." Now, this is radical. This is radical. Neither the husband nor the wife has authority over their own body. Husbands quickly recall the first half of this verse and often forget the second half of this verse or fail to live it out. Just as the wife's body is not hers to withhold, the husband's is not his and must be yielded over to his wife. Now this eliminates any form of demand and demanding in the relationship between the husband and the wife. There's no place for demanding. If you practice this, demanding is out. Garland, in his commentary on this verse, writes, "Love is to control all the Christian's relationships. It does not insist on its own way, does not seek its own advantage, and always seeks to please others. One can extrapolate from this that Paul believes that love should govern the marriage relationship and that spouses should not treat one another as objects for sexual self-gratification. In marriage, one gives up complete self-determination and must seek to please the partner. The sexual relationship in particular requires mutual sensitivity, loyalty, care, and tenderness." Now, while Paul has come head on in addressing their statement that it's good for a man not to touch his wife, he does now acknowledge that there is a place for married couples to refrain from physical intimacy. And this is what I call the exception. And this is in 5a, verse 5a. "Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer." Now, a couple of things. One, husbands and wives, you just plain are not allowed, just flat out not allowed, to unilaterally decide that you're going to be spiritual and you're not going to engage in physical intimacy and announce to your spouse that you're fasting that for a while or forever or for any time. It's just not allowed. It has to be by mutual consent. And so you can't say, "But God told me." I don't care. If God told you, He can tell your spouse. Okay? And if God can't tell your spouse, you probably shouldn't listen to Him, whoever that is that you thought you heard. Because the God I serve is more than capable of getting it across to both parties if it's truly Him. You can't say, "But oh, I've got this spiritual pursuit with God, and so I'm not..." Well, no. You have a marriage that is a priority, and God has given parameters, and you made a commitment at that wedding. And you made vows, and that is vital that we walk through those vows and walk them out in our lives. Paul says baloney to that spirituality. But he does grant that there might be seasons when this can be done for short periods. Now, a couple of things I want to say. One, and this is an important footnote, albeit only a footnote. I have not covered in this sermon, and of course the text does not cover, every contingency that can occur in the span of a marriage. I mean, a marriage can go on for decades and decades, and there's a lot of circumstances that Paul is not addressing here. He's dealing with the Corinthians and their situation, and there are a lot of circumstances and contingencies that might adjust things, health issues and circumstances of life. But listen, if we apply the principles that are clearly laid out here, we'll figure out what the application should look like. If we apply the biblical truth and theology of marriage about oneness being the priority, we can work through the contingencies, and maybe we need some counsel on that. But I think we can find that the principles of oneness can be applied even through the more difficult things that you might have to sort out through 50 years of marriage and whatever life circumstances might bring. Secondly, lofty goals do not justify selfish decisions. We just talked about this, but just to put it concisely, I mean, I'm doing it for the Lord, or I'm doing it, that doesn't justify self-oriented decisions. They must be mutual. Only for a short season is the qualifier. Even for those times where you're setting yourself apart for prayer, the implication is clear that it must be for a short season lest the tempter come. So that would be the exception, not the rule. Fourthly, unlike the Corinthians who are doing this overboard one way, we might actually need to consider setting ourselves apart for a season for prayer more often maybe than they would. He might, if Paul were speaking to us, he said, "You know, it might be a good idea for some of you to do this because I'm not sure that we're as committed to prayer as maybe we ought to be, but then it still must be mutual and it must be for a season and that they would come together again." So as Americans, I think sometimes we don't we don't lean toward being aesthetics. That's just not our orientation, okay? And they were maybe going that direction. And finally, Paul expects us to pray all the time, not just when we're separated from food or separated from intimacy for a season. He expects us to pray all the time, pray without ceasing. So marital intimacy is perfectly agreeable with prayer because it is holy. You don't have to fast in order to pray, and you don't have to fast intimacy in order to pray. You pray all the time. And I think that would be Paul's admonition to the Corinthians. If you guys want to be spiritual, go ahead. But that is not out of sync with your marital intimacy. Keep it both going at the same time. Paul wants believing husbands to take pleasure in the wife of their youth well into old age. And he wants believing wives to take pleasure in the husband of their youth well into old age. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this text and how it instructs us in the truth of marriage. Thank you for the gospel and how it directs us in our marriages. Lord, I pray for those couples that as they hear this today, that they have some communication that needs to take place. They have some repenting to do. They have some adjustments to make in how they relate. Some need courage. Some desperately need courage. Some need to repent of selfishness. Probably we all do at some level, Lord. Lord, help those couples to set apart time today. To set apart time to talk about these things this week, to communicate about these things, what they've heard and where they need to repent. That they would begin to walk out love for one another as described in Scripture. Give courage where courage is needed. Humility where humility is needed. Forgiveness where forgiveness is needed. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand.